Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, and it's page 1150 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, page 1150. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God.
Thank you. Please keep that open, and please, there's quite a long handout, which may help you, may not, but that is inside the song sheet as well. 7 verse 1 opens with what looks like it should be the easiest question in the world to answer. It's a question they put in their letter to Paul. They said, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, meaning married people. So the question is, dealt with in the first half of this chapter, should married people have sex? That's the question. You'd think this is going to be the shortest chapter in the Bible. Answer yes, done, next question please. And I should say, given that's what this chapter is going to be about, or this half of the chapter is going to be about, you may be thinking that really what we should do is just call all the married people forward, maybe sit them kind of here somewhere, and everyone else can go and have a burger and come back afterwards. But can I encourage you to listen still for two reasons. One is that several of you, even if you're not married, several of you may end up being married in the future, so you might want to know, and all of us know someone who is married. So quite useful to hear what the Bible says to them, what the Bible says to us, so that you can help them. But more than that, actually, the way Paul answers isn't just you married people get sorted out about sex. His answer is to give a load of general teaching about life. So verse 17 is the big principle in this whole chapter. Verse 17, only let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him. That's what 17 to 24 are all about. There's no marriage or sex or anything in 17 to 24. And the same idea is all over the chapter, both in this week's half, which is about marriage, and next week's half, which is about singleness. So verse 8, good to remain as you are. Verse 10, don't separate. Verse 11, if you do, remain unmarried. Verse 12, don't divorce. Verse 17, we've read already. Verse 20, remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, there let him remain. Verse 26, remain as he is. And verse 40, remains as she is. The big answer here is a truth about contentment. It says, have enough of the grass is greener somewhere over there. Enough of living kind of constantly looking over my shoulder, wishing I could be somewhere else. Get on with the life God has given you, the life that you're in now. Live that one. Now, the reason he does the answer that way tells us why the Corinthians have this problem about sex, why the married Corinthians had stopped having sex. Because behind that decision is a looking over their shoulder at single people. What they're saying is, I'd be more spiritual if I was single. I'd pray more. I'd be more focused on heaven. We know they have an obsession. We saw that last week, didn't we, with how spiritual they are. We know they have a sense that their bodies are kind of unimportant and possibly bad. So they say, I'm going to live out my married life as if I was single with no sex. And ideally, actually, verse 10, they say they'd rather get out of the marriage completely. That somewhere over there, the grass is greener. Out of this marriage, out of sex, that's where the real Christian life is. So to answer, we don't just get yes, we get this is what life is all about. This is how to live, how to be content with where you are and where God's put you. Now, before we dive in, I want to just explain the box on the handout. Please don't be too frightened by that. That's just to say this chapter is more than usually full of phrases that could be translated one way or another. That it's going to be important on. It's always a good idea, actually. Well, it's a good idea before you come to hear a sermon or a Bible study to read the passage for yourself. I hope you do that. It's actually a really good idea to read it in more than one translation. So I'm sorry, it's quite a big thing, isn't it? If you're, you know, you just about got over having to show up at something like 6 o'clock, now to say, please read the passage in two translations. But actually, every English translation, not that they're bad translations, but every time you go from a foreign language into English, you have to make decisions. I can see lots of people here whose first language isn't English. You know that every day. And as you make those decisions, you're making choices for us as the reader. And actually, as it happens in this chapter, huge things hang on some of those choices. So the verse one one's quite easy. You could see verse 1 might mean it's good not to marry, or it might mean it's good not to have sexual relations once you're married. And the not being married thing's a big deal later in the chapter. I'm pretty sure the ESV is right, because verses 2 to 5 are all about married people and having sex in marriage. But some of the others matter a lot more than that. We'll come back to them. And in fact, the ones that matter most are for next week. So it's kind of homework. Sorry about that. Kind of homework. Look these passages up. See what you think they mean before we look at it next week. So our question is it holier for married people to stop having sex? And the answer is going to be a big point about contentment. The answer is stop looking over your shoulder. You are married. And here's where I'm afraid there's a kind of unavoidable embarrassment, tee-hee thing about this week. The message to married people is being married means having lots and lots of sex. That is the point. So point one, verses 1 to 9, have sex. Chapter 6 last week ended with the command to glorify God in your body. Now there, that meant stop being sexually active where you shouldn't be. But then Paul goes straight on, and we said this would happen last week, to an example of where having sex is exactly how to glorify God with your body if you're married. In that situation, the way to glorify God with your body is to have sex. And that's important when we come to the reasons we've got in chapter 7, because people have said they're negative reasons. Reasons to have sex are to avoid temptation, and because your body isn't yours, that's really negative. But that's only because Paul has already laid up the groundwork of whose your body is and what it is for. So let's just pause there, because I think this is really, really different, certainly to what everyone outside the church thinks the church is saying, and also actually to what lots of us think as Christians. The body belongs to Jesus, so he gets to decide what we do with it. The Holy Spirit lives in our body, so you should only do things with your body that the Holy Spirit will find glorious. Now here's a striking truth. If you're married, Jesus has bought your body and has said, what I want you to do with it is have lots of sex with the person you're married to. That's what your body's for. Or actually take the Holy Spirit one. The Holy Spirit lives inside you, and if you're married, says, I'm so glad this body I'm living inside of is having lots of sex with the other body that it's married to, if that works. How glorious is what the Holy Spirit says. And the Bible is not negative about sex, not at all. But sometimes we are, aren't we? Particularly if we're Christians who are in the battle as unmarried people not to sin sexually. I don't know if this is particularly the case if you grew up as a Christian teenager, going out with people and desperately trying to resist sexual temptation, which is a good thing to do. That's what last week's chapter was about. But actually, because of that, I've ended up thinking, like the Corinthians, that sex is basically the bad thing. Sex is the thing you shouldn't do. That God doesn't, he doesn't like to see sex. How embarrassing. Think of God having to see sex. Marriage is this kind of weird place where he grudgingly allows it, but only on the basis that, you don't have sex too often and you don't enjoy it too much, basically. In a congregation like this, some of you are embarrassed already, that's good. In a congregation like this, where actually most people here are not married, you probably think, I've left the planet at this point, become a complete lunatic. It's good having to preach this at Euston first, kind of this sort of stunned stare, had the cycle over to think, why did they look at me like that? Because I think if you're in the place where you're trying to resist sexual temptation, you just could not imagine being married and not wanting to have sex all the time. I don't think that'll be a problem, Charlie. Thank you very much. I think that side of it will be okay. But actually, it's pretty common, I think, for Christians. That for Christians, the thought of throwing yourself into enjoying sex, the thought of the Holy Spirit saying, glorious, when you did, is actually not where we normally are with our heads. And in fact, there are lots of reasons why married couples struggle to have sex. We'll talk about some of them. Just London is probably the biggest one, I think, and how busy London is. But actually, something to add to last week's talk, the sort of sexual fooling around that Christian couples often allow themselves to do before marriage may actually be doing damage to your sex life after marriage. If the image you're building up in your head is sex is bad, negative, struggle against, wish I didn't do it, none of those are helpful ideas to carry into a place where the Holy Spirit's saying, glorious, have sex. So this may be more of an issue than you think. Okay, that's to get me off the alien page. See you in 10 years' time when you're married, and we'll see what you think then. But the Bible's consistent teaching is that sex is positive, sex is good. Adam and Eve, remember when we looked in Genesis before the fall, created to be one flesh in sexual union. That's God's plan. That's God's intention. And to be enjoyed just in the place he intended it to be, in a lifelong faithful union between a man and a wife. Okay, so that's the background. Now let's come to chapter 7. And there are two reasons. And the first one is because of temptation. That's in verse 2 and in verse 5. And it's not difficult to see the link between this and last week's problem. So members of the church were visiting prostitutes. Sorry, that's the church in Corinth, not the church here. We're visiting prostitutes, and Paul condemns that. But he also wants them to help them avoid doing that. And again, we said last week, his main thing he does is change their thinking, and there's not cold showers and that sort of thing. But here's a very practical piece of advice he gives the married people who are sinning in that way. If married people want to be less tempted, then they should only go for very short periods of time, verse 5, without sex. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps for a limited time, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as a negative reason or not. Maybe if you think it's just temptation bad. But actually, if the intention is to be godly and pure, to glorify God with your body, then there is a reason to be having sex as a married person. When Claire and I were 15, we were in the same relationships talk, and we were told to pray for a spouse who would help us be more godly. So you can see that she didn't pray very often, and I did. But at the time, I have to say, I assumed that they meant pray for someone who, you know, reads their Bible and is a good moral example. That's the thing. Help you be more godly like that. But actually, we can include this. So married couples here, do you want to help your spouse resist temptation? Do you want to help your spouse with that hot guy or hot girl at work? Maybe the thing that you need to do then is not nag them until they meet their accountability partner for a beer after work for a couple of hours. Maybe the thing you need to do is both of you get home early from work and have sex. It seems to be what the passage is saying. First reason. Second reason why married couples should have sex is because your body is not yours. And the language here is really, really strong. So verse 3 uses the language of rights. Verse 4 says each one has authority over the body of the other. Verse 5 says do not deprive each other. Last week, the Corinthians got a surprise about their bodies. Doesn't belong to you, belongs to Jesus. But this week, there's a surprise for married people. And I assume this is some sort of leasehold arrangement, that Jesus keeps the freehold. But that if you're married, you own each other's bodies. You have authority over each other's bodies. And notice there that everything he says is completely level and mutual between the man and the woman. Which is completely contrary to Roman culture, Greek culture, Jewish culture at the time. Paul doesn't give the husband any greater rights than the wife. It's completely mutual when it comes to the things talked about in this chapter. People often say Paul is the great misogynist, don't they? Well, actually, the evidence is entirely the other way here. He is willing to go completely against his culture to say in marriage, these things here, he's opposed to that. But the language here is really, really strong. So if you can imagine, you need to imagine, I think, the super spiritual man and woman, Bob and Jill or someone, sorry if that's your name, of Corinth, who think they're super spiritual, and they say something like, not tonight, darling, I'm too religious, that sort of thing. And to them, Paul says, you thief. Isn't that a striking thing to say? The word for deprive in verse 5 is the same word that's in 6 verse 7 and 6 verse 8, where it meant fraud. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about a hypothetical situation, didn't we, where we might have two students and one of them is defrauding, the other isn't paying the rent. And we kind of said, how terrible, bad student. And we said, thank goodness, we don't, far as we know, there's no one here doing that at the moment. But if this is fraud too, then it turns out there may actually be quite a lot of fraud happening in this church. If the marriages, no one tells me if this is the case, and please don't think I know, but if the marriages at St. Helens are like most London marriages, then there may be lots of fraud going on. And I don't think Paul is aiming at one gender any more than another. There's a sort of public perception, isn't there, that the men are always ready for sex and the women always have a headache. But that is not here. And it is not what the experts say either. I read a marriage book recently that pointed out women find it much, much harder to report that their husbands are refusing to have sex with them, much harder to say that than men, and yet still the figures are 30-35% or so of women who would say that, where it's the man who has the headache. So to both men and women, when you married her, you said, with my body I honour you, all that I am I give to you. If you got married here, we heard you. Heard you say that. But in a busy London week, at the office early and late, with people to see, I'm a celebrity to catch up on, how often is that promise broken by people here, I wonder? It's really shocking sounding to our ears, isn't it? You've robbed them, you thief. It's just another sign, I think, that sex in our culture has ended up being all about me. That's why it sounds so shocking. Sex isn't all about you. My body belongs to Claire. Claire has authority over it. If I bow out of sex, then I'm stealing something from her that is hers by right. Not that every Christian couple needs to be the same on this, or that every marriage through its entire duration needs to be the same on this. There is no kind of Christian star performance chart you get, you know, have to hand in at the door every week, you know, this many times this week. And in fact, verse 5, there might be times when couples agree not to have sex. But that is clearly a concession, which is what he says in verse 6. There's freedom to decide to not have sex for a bit, but just hear the cautions. I've listed them on the sheet. Except perhaps by agreement, and agreement means both of you, not one of you in your stress or whatever, for a limited time and for one reason only. It's not so that I can work on my career for the next 10 years. It's not so that I can pursue my hobbies. It's not so that I can get 8 hours sleep a night. It's that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's the one reason Paul can think of. And that when your very limited time of praying is over, what do? It says you come back together again, and that he doesn't mean to do the washing up there. Now, there are couples, of course, for whom sex is not possible. The famous biblical example is of when the man's sent away to war. It's very hard to have sex when the other person is 500 miles away. And the Bible says, therefore, don't do that to a couple in their first year of marriage. That would be a very hard thing to do. There's all sorts of other times. Here's more information than you want to know, single people. During lots of pregnancy, sex may not be a lot of fun. Straight after giving birth, sex may not be a lot of fun. There are medical conditions that make it difficult or impossible. But the principle remains. This is her body. That is his body. So how about this kind of question? Even to the soldier, do you mind if I take this job with the army? That will mean that your body will be away for 6 months at a time. Do you mind if I do that with the body that's actually yours? Or is this one business trip too many? Should I change jobs? Is it a big deal that your body is away in New York all the time? Even in the case where sex is difficult, if sex isn't possible, then still I think you could ask, what would you like me to do with this body that's yours at the moment that we can do? Would be the right kind of question, rather than give it all up. And, let's be as embarrassing as we're going to be. I'm sorry, this is as far as it goes. And in particular, where treatment's available, the important question would not be, do I feel embarrassed going and asking for help? The important question would be, what do I need to do to stop depriving the person who has authority over my body? So here's a story I don't tell very much. In the week before we got married, I was down at the GP. Down at the GP to have some nasty bruising looked at. So the story is, on camp that summer, they played this game with big bins full of water, square kind of bins, huge heavy things. And the game was that four people would hold the bin and throw the water in the bin at someone running along. Can you see what went wrong? So instead of holding onto the bin, they let go of the bin, and there was an issue. Now, as a British person with a young female GP, I assure you, I would not have wanted to be in that GP's room. I would rather have died, probably, than be in there. But in a week's time, my body was going to belong to someone else who had authority over it. These are kind of deep, serious issues, and will be for couples here. But the principle is crystal, crystal clear, isn't it? Who your body belongs to. So let's do a little bit of application of point one. This is going to be unusually direct and clear, isn't it? It's actually a relief to be able to do this at Euston. At Euston, there's only about three married couples, so this was a little bit embarrassing. But what I've been praying for from this sermon this week is that after eights will be a little bit less crowded tonight, basically. It's straightforward, isn't it? Go home early and have sex. If you're convicted by this passage that you've been depriving the person you're married to, then that is the obvious thing to do. It's going to be really embarrassing, isn't it, if you're planning to slip out early anyway. That's now going to be difficult. I'm sorry about that. Because the big point is, married couples, be content where you are. And where you are is in a one-flesh, shared body ownership situation where sex is an important part of your life. Be content there. Stop looking over your shoulder. have lots of sex. And just briefly, verse 8 and 9, he says there is a place where you're allowed not to have sex, and that place is called singleness. If you'd wanted not to have sex, you should have stayed there. That you had your choice, but you didn't, and you're here now, you're where God has assigned and called you, so stop looking over your shoulder and trying to be someone else. And just for next week, can I just set some homework on verses 8 and 9? Because these verses are going to be very, very important when we're trying to work out what Paul's saying about singleness later on. And just notice that it's translation homework to do. Are these people, one of them's not on the sheet, are these people who cannot control themselves? Or are these people who are not controlling themselves? And what difference would that make? Both are possible. And also, if you read in other translations, you'll see that the words with passion aren't there. So in the original it says, if you burn, which opens up a wider range of what this might mean. And if that's not enough homework, you can try and work out which one of the options in verse 26 you think means, which would potentially change the entire course of the rest of your life. So I reckon that's probably worth it as homework. So yeah, that's enough on next week. That's just a trailer for next week. For this point, he's just slapping married people for not having sex, wishing they could be single again, and saying, that boat has sailed. You're married now. Though, of course, coming on to point two, in Corinth, they're not so sure that boat has sailed. Because even if you're married, of course, there is something you can do about that. You can just get divorced, can't you? So maybe if marriage involves sex, and sex is not very spiritual, then I can just end the marriage. So point two, Paul says, stay married. And Paul does a thing here which sometimes troubles people, where he underlines who he's got this teaching from. So in verse 10, little brackets, not I but the Lord, so Jesus says this. And in verse 12, I say this, not the Lord. And that is not to say that Paul doesn't think what he says is authoritative. He's really happy in this letter asserting he has authority for God, from God. The last words in the whole chapter, I too have the Spirit of God. What he's doing is underlining that in verses 10 and 11, he's quoting from Jesus, paraphrasing Jesus. And the reason why he's doing that is that Jesus is such a wonderful example for the people of Corinth of how good singleness is, isn't it? So you can just hear the phrases they probably used. So, you know, sex is and earthy and oh dear. And Jesus didn't get married. Jesus never had sex. And actually, Paul, you're not married either. So surely it's more spiritual to have sex, to be single. Or if you're married, surely what would Jesus do? WWJD, Jesus would get divorced, isn't it? Is roughly, I think, what their argument is. So it's really handy for Paul that he can pull out of his back pocket, what did Jesus actually say about divorce? What did Jesus say? And Jesus was very clear on it. Verse 10, the wife shouldn't separate, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. For two Christian people married, where there's no particular reason to mash up the marriage, you're still married even after divorce. What you're hoping for is reconciliation, not for another partner, is what that's saying. And that's true as well, the stay married bit anyway, even if they are an unbeliever. So verses 12 to 16, the relationship in view there is that the marriage between two people who weren't Christians, where the marriage is suddenly disrupted when one person becomes a Christian. That is the only way Paul can think of that people would end up married, one Christian and one non-Christian. You can see that in verse 39. When a widow is free to be married to whoever she wants, she's only to marry in the Lord. But Corinth, it's exciting, isn't it? So lots of people in Corinth have become Christians, and that hasn't happened all along nice, neat family boundaries. So you've got lots of couples where there's one Christian and one non-Christian. And the Corinthian person, you can see, is not going to enjoy that. So they think sex is bad anyway. And now, Paul, are you really thinking, I've got to go and do that with them? They're not spiritual. You know, I'm a spirit on the way to heaven. I'm not doing that, is roughly what they're saying, I think. And Paul says, yes, you are a spirit on the way to heaven, and they are not. But here and now, you're still a body. And that body is married to another person, which means they have authority over it, whether you're Christian or not. And if they'll still have you, then you're still married. Now, I want to briefly just talk to boyfriends and girlfriends of people here who are not Christian, either of you here or if you're encouraged to listen to this afterwards. Can I say Paul is not criticizing you here? I had a friend who, she was not a Christian. She went out with a Christian guy, and his friends treated her so horrendously that later on, when she became a Christian and went out with a non-Christian, she vowed that no Christian would meet her bloke until they were safely married. So can I say there is no reason for any Christian here to judge the non-Christian person in that relationship at all. You're here because you have an honourable intention to love and care for the person you're probably sitting next to them. You're here because you want to make a life with them. You care about them, and you're very welcome here, really welcome here with us. 7 verse 39 is addressing them, not you, and saying that actually they, if they want to put Jesus first, shouldn't marry you. But that's an issue for them, not for you. The issue that there might be for you, though, as a non-Christian person, is just to see what lies behind verses 12 to 16, what that implies about a relationship with one Christian and one non-Christian in it. The fact that Paul needs to do all this business about, no, go on, you can stay married, be okay, and your special deal where the other partner is sanctified, is made holy, verse 14, and special deal to make sure the children are okay. All of that is saying that if you love them, please notice that Paul is expecting a marriage like that to be very, very difficult, to be full of all sorts of upheavals and clashes and all sorts of difficult tensions. But even having said that, come back to the passage, to a Christian married to a non-Christian, there is no easy way out through divorce. If the non-Christian person will stay with you, then you must stay with them. If they are think they can take being married to a Christian, then you stay. If they think they can't, then it's okay to let them go. And certainly the Christian who thinks it'd be more spiritual to look over their shoulder, wish they were married to a Christian, wreck the relationship and move on, Paul says stay married. And actually there's an application here that, again, okay, maybe I lied, maybe there is one more embarrassing thing. Application here that is maybe slightly unexpected in the Bible, which is basically verse 16 is an evangelism verse, isn't it? So wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or husband, how do you know whether you'll save your wife? I think the encouragement is stay with them, pray for them, stay married, and you don't know if they'll become Christians or not. Notice it's not promising that they will, and that all of us will know stories like that with very sad outcome, where someone prayed and prayed and prayed and the person never became a Christian. But the application is, a sort of evangelism application is stay married, which means it's a verses 2 to 5 sort of evangelism. Here's something they never put in the evangelism course, isn't it? If you want to evangelize your non-Christian spouse, go and have sex with them. It's the same point, isn't it? Non-Christian husband or wife, if you want your sex life to get better, what you need to do is send your partner to church. Send them to read the Bible. Make sure they read this passage regularly. More seriously, Christian person married to a non-Christian, if you've fallen into this Corinth trap, if you're holding off sex because you're busy with church or because you think somehow God would prefer that you did that, well, again, you need to go home. You need to say sorry, get into bed and have sex. Stay married. No looking over your shoulder. No think it'd be better somewhere else. Stay where you are. Now, for the sake of time, I'm aware we've raised divorce as an issue there, divorce and remarriage. And for sake of time, I want to say, can we save questions on that, or talking about that to question time in 2 weeks' time? So please, you might want to ask questions, but let me just tell you the question you might want to have, which is the remarriage situation the same in verse 15 as it is in verse 11? In other words, is the Bible saying always, always, after divorce, never remarriage again? And there'll be different views on that among Christians, probably different views among people who preach here at St. Helens. My personal view is that the verse 15 person could remarry based on what you think
It means that they are not enslaved. And there's some stuff in the language box. In fact, I think actually that is one example of several New Testament exceptions in which it would be possible for a Christian person to be divorced and remarried. But certainly, verse 10, verse 11, the Christian couple who decide, let's end this marriage because sex is bad, that person would have no option of remarrying again. Still married. So, let's recap what we said to married people. So this is where single people might need to wake up again. Married people have said, can we stop having sex with their spouse? And Paul says, no, you thief, have sex, and says, stay married. But all along, it's all been about point three. So because everyone should embrace the life they're assigned to and called to. And now these are verses we're going to need in a big way next week when we talk about singleness and about the possibility of lifelong singleness. Summary is in verse 17, and it comes again in verse 24. It's remain and lead the life you're placed in. And to make his point, he picks the two strongest examples he possibly could. Picks circumcision. It says, were you circumcised? Were you not circumcised? Well, don't try and change it, whichever it was. Because verse 19, neither counts for anything. Doesn't really matter. And if circumcision doesn't really matter, definitely you can cope with still being married. You wouldn't want to change that. Now, I guess maybe that doesn't shake us in 21st century London. So here's one that will. Here's one that might get you angry. Verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. Isn't that an odd thing to say? When we're talking about proper Roman gladiator-style slavery, controlled and traded and worked for someone else's profit and mistreated and denigrated. Don't be concerned about it. Isn't that a strong thing to say? But actually that is how far he's willing to push this principle that you need to live the life you were called in. Because what matters more is who you are in the Lord. So you look like a slave, verse 22, to every Roman out there. But Jesus' law is better than that and higher than that. And he looks at you and says, I've freed you. I've called you brother. And I have a royal throne waiting for you. So don't worry about being a slave. Or likewise, if the person next to you is a bit posh and they look like the more important person, the free citizen, and the Roman thinks they're really important, well, Jesus' law is higher. And Jesus' law says that person, just like you, is a slave as well. A slave of Jesus. He's bought them, he owns them, and they're entirely at his disposal. Which is not to say that Paul is opposed to change, not to say that Paul would be blind to social conditions. In fact, verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But even for a slave, there is no need to look over your shoulder. No need to say, I wish there was a place where it was easier to be a Christian. I wish God had put me somewhere else. Even the slave has to get on with verse 17. Lead a Christian life where you are, where you've been put. And that opens up application to the whole church, doesn't it? Just to save all the married people in the congregation from having kind of 50 single people crowd around them and ask them embarrassing questions afterwards, here are some application questions you can ask each other, ask everyone. See, all of us need to put into practice the contentment in the place where God has placed us. So some that will be exactly this issue, maybe a Jewish person who wishes they had Christian parents or a Christian who wished they had a Jewish background. Other people here may be a kind of slave. So there are some students on significant bonded financial deals. We'll pay you through university if you give us 10 years of your life in the British Army or in the Singapore docks or something like that. Well, do you wish you could be free? Do you wish you could be free to give yourself to gospel ministry? Don't be concerned about it. Free yourself if you can, but you are where you are. You're where the Lord called you, you're where he put you. Be content, live for him. For others of us, though, those kind of circumcision or slavery just raises issues that actually we're much more concerned about. It might be racial. If only I was different, it would be easier. It might be family. If only I'd had Christian parents, then it'd be easy to be a Christian. Or it might be about status. If only I was cleverer, it'd be easy to be a Christian, wouldn't it? If only I had a degree, or the kind of job that seems to be, there's where all the happy Christians are. Well, you can change your job, You can seek to get a degree if you want. You're free to do that. But don't think the grass is greener on the other side. Don't think it matters. Do you think you're not posh enough? Do you think you're too posh? Whatever it is, be content where you are. And just like last week, we finish at the cross, verse 23. You were bought with a price. He died for you. Wherever you were in life, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever it is that you're not happy with in your life, whatever it is you wish you could change, he died for you as the person you are in the job you have, with the background you have. So you could live for him there, as you, not as someone the other side of some imaginary fence. That's who he died for. So live there. And also, where we've stopped living for him. So I don't know how this will have affected people. There may be some married people with things to talk to about their spouse. There may be people who have, I don't know, there may be divorced people here. There may be people who just think, still from last week, in areas of sexual temptation, there's lots of things you feel you've done wrong. Well, again, he paid for you. He died. That is who you are. That matters more than any other label you could want to put on yourself. Circumcised or not, slave or free, Christian, who he paid for. Shall we pray? Father God, we pray for married people in our congregation. We pray that you would help them as they put into practice the teaching here and everything in your word about marriage. We thank you for marriage, for your gift of it. And we pray that you would help married people to glorify you in everything they do and in these areas too. And we pray for all of us, Father, that we would stop this looking over our shoulders, that we would be content to serve you, content with your choices, content with who we are, and would be excited by seeing how we can live for you, walk for you, in the place where we are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.